This morning, I'm doing or preaching a sermon that deals with justification. I have called this sermon The Glory of Imputed Righteousness. I'll explain why imputed righteousness is glorious, and I'll explain what imputed righteousness means. Most of you, I take it, have heard of that phrase before, imputed righteousness. We just sang about it. We'll sing about it after the sermon as well. But today, in our day, there's a lot of confusion about imputed righteousness, and I think by some compromise, and it is totally unnecessary. Some of you know that Martin Luther once said something like this: the article or the standing article of the church is justification by faith, alone, in Christ alone. Without that, you don't have a Christian church. And one of the ways that justification is being compromised in our day is not distinguishing between imputed and imparted righteousness carefully and consistently. I'll explain what those things mean. Not distinguishing between imputed and imparted righteousness. And we could say, in other words, what's really at stake here is the gospel, is free justification offered to believing sinners who receive it through the instrument of faith and faith alone. Free a righteousness procured, wrought, or worked out by somebody else outside of us, other than us, the benefits of which come to us, are accounted to us. The gospel's at stake when we don't distinguish carefully. And when the gospel is at stake for the Apostle Paul, you remember that he doesn't mince words or weaken his words in order not to offend others. That doesn't mean when you're dealing with really serious issues, you ought to strengthen your words in order to offend others. But what I'm saying is, when Paul realized the gospel is at stake, like when you read the book of Galatians and Philippians and a lot of his other letters, Paul didn't weaken words so as not to offend people. Paul spoke the truth. He says this, for instance, in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And so when the gospel issues are at stake, there's no negotiation. There's no modification. We don't say, well, let's cut off the sharp edges of imputed righteousness so that more people can be counted as Christians, or will have less friction with others who hold a different view. Paul would say, anathema to that, and we should as well. Because it's God's gospel, after all, not ours to mess with, not ours to tinker with. So what then is the glory of imputed righteousness, and what are some of the practical implications of this doctrine? Now, I said I'd define terms. I'd explain what I'm talking about, so let me do that. I have, under the main body of my sermon, three headings: definition, proof, and use. That's pretty nice, huh? Definition, proof, and use. So I'll define terms. I'll prove to you that the Bible teaches this, imputed righteousness, and then we'll contemplate, we'll think about it. How should that practically affect us if we understand this glory of imputed righteousness? Before imputed, we have to define the word righteousness. We sing about the righteousness, not of ourselves, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by righteousness? I mean the quality or state of being rightly related to God because rightly related to his law. I think I say that quite often. Righteousness, in the sense I mean this morning, is the state of being in a right relationship with God because you are rightly related to his law. So, if that's what righteousness is, what do we mean by imputed righteousness. Sometimes when you explain what something is, it helps to explain what it isn't. So in explaining imputed righteousness, first of all, what it ain't, and then secondly, what it be or what it is, okay? Okay, imputed righteousness is not? It is not something imparted to us that alters us, and it is not something wrought or done or worked by us. This righteousness isn't called righteousness because God tinkers with our souls, makes us good, and then he says, you're rightly related to me because you are personally rightly related to the law because I changed you, I imparted grace to you, altered your ability to comply with the law of God, and now you comply perfectly with the law of God, boom, you're righteous. That's imparted, not imputed. So imputed righteousness does not refer to something God does to or in us, which changes our moral state of being so that we can then be pronounced right with God. That's not what imputed means. That's imparted. Imputed doesn't only not mean imparted. It doesn't mean wrought or worked by us. Imputed righteousness is not something recognized by God, done or worked or wrought by us so that we can then be pronounced right with God. Okay, so God doesn't look at us and say, wow, good job this week. You obeyed my law perfectly, perpetually, and personally. Boom, you're righteous. You are righteous. All your sins are forgiven by virtue of your own obedience. And you've entitled yourself to glory. You've merited heaven on your own. It is not imparted righteousness within us, and it is not worked righteousness by us. So that's what it isn't, or that's what it is not. What is it then? Imputed righteousness refers to the righteousness, the being pronounced right with reference to your relationship to God based on being rightly related to his law. Imputed righteousness refers to the righteousness that becomes a sinner's through faith. We saw that in the reading this morning. Apart from any and all personally performed works of the law of God by us. Now, I didn't say apart from any and all works of the law of God. I said, apart from any and all works of the law of God performed by us. Imputed righteousness is something we get credited to our account. Most of you have probably heard that before. We get credited this righteousness, being rightly related to God, because rightly related to his law. We get credited with this righteousness to our legal account, we might say, in heaven, before the presence of a holy and just God. This is something God recognizes as worthy of meriting eternal life, this righteousness, this being rightly related to the law of God. Now, if you're thinking about, well, how can I merit eternal life? Well, personally, we can't. But imputed righteousness means something, someone outside of us merited benefits for us, and those benefits come to us. They're not wrought partially by him and partially by us. The benefits are wholly and exclusively benefits of that the Redeemer, Christ, deposits to our account and gives to us. So we could say that imputed righteousness is none other than the righteousness of Christ himself for us, the benefits of which are granted to us for our whole and sole righteousness before God. That's why we sing, thy works, not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this heart, or whatever the next line is. Something like that. Not sadness to this heart, gladness to this heart. Thy works, not mine, O Christ. It's not thy works plus mine, O Christ. That would not be very encouraging. But it's thy works, not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this heart. So that's the definition. If it's a righteousness worked or wrought, procured, performed outside of us, the benefits of which become ours, but the working, the doing, was not ours. It was Christ's. So let me prove it then. I said I had definition, proof, and use. Here's the proof. There are several texts we could go to. I'm just going to go to, I think, three. They happen to be all in Paul's epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, for example, we read this, "For by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus." You're related to Christ. You're united to Christ. You have the benefits of Christ by God's doing. God does something and causes sinners to be in union with Christ Jesus. And then he explains something about this Christ Jesus to us, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Somebody, a commentator on this text, says this: "Man is arraigned in God's court and is unable to satisfy the judge unless righteousness, which he cannot produce, is given to him." Now that's good news. Unless God calls sinners into his court and he requires this compliance with his law in order to be rightly related to him. But sinners can't comply with the law as they ought. So we're in trouble. That's the plight. The solution is not to clench your fist if you wear boots, pull up your bootstrap if you have a belt, tighten your belt if you can even see it, and do better. Work harder. I had a bad week last week, but this week I'm going to merit a right relationship with God by virtue of my own works of the law. I am going to earn a righteousness that heaven will approve. No, don't think that way. Don't try to do that. It'll be misery for you. Again, this man says, man is called or arraigned in God's court and is unable to satisfy the judge unless righteousness, which he cannot produce, is given to him. Christ himself becomes righteousness for him. And God the judge views him not as he is in himself, but in Christ. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became righteousness for us and for our salvation. Believers, then, are not righteous in God's sight by virtue of what they have done for God, but by virtue of what Christ has done for them. Big difference. Okay? We have to keep these distinct. What he does for us procures righteousness, works out a holy life of righteousness that ends up attaining glory or eternal life, meriting a quality of life that's way better than the quality of life that we have now, even better than Adam's quality of life, because we can't fall out of it. Adam fell out of his created state. And not what we have done, not what we have done for him, but what he has done for us. That's the righteousness. Sometimes people say, well, but what about good works? And I said, well, what about them? Good works don't go to justification. Good works come from justification. Huge difference, right? Massive difference. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another text. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Very familiar text. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, there is a sinless one, to be sin on our behalf, not to sin on our behalf, but to be sin, to assume our guilt, the just liability of punishment, Why did he do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's how one commentator puts it. We become God's righteousness the way Christ was made our sin. He did not become morally sinful in this imputation. We do not become morally righteous in the imputation. It's not some infused moral integrity in us. He was counted as having our sins. We are counted as having God's righteousness. This is the reality of imputation, imputed righteousness. And the righteousness imputed is not our faith, but an external divine righteousness. And this text, and there are others, announces to us a doctrine that somebody has called double imputation. Our sins to Christ, he becomes guilty for us, Christ's righteousness to us and for us. So 1 Corinthians 1:30, I think, is clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then Philippians 3:9 is my last scripture text that I think shows the glory of imputed righteousness. We read it earlier. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness, says one commentator, that he aims to have, that Paul aims to have, is by virtue of being in Christ and is said to be through faith and based on faith. The conceptual framework here is not that faith is our righteousness. How many want faith, your own personal faith, to be your righteousness before God? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I don't want my personal faith, the fact that I believe, to be the grounds upon God which either condemns me or justifies me, because my faith is, I don't know about yours, but it's got like weird temperatures sometimes. It goes up and down. It's like a Ferris wheel, but that other thing at the, you know, yeah, what, a roller coaster. You know what that means? That looks like, huh? Yeah, we all do. The conceptual framework here is not that faith is our righteousness, but that because of faith, through the means of faith, the alone instrument that receives Christ, faith, because of faith, we are united to Christ, in whom we have righteousness from God. Imputed righteousness is not righteousness that consists in our faith, but rather an external righteousness credited to us because of our faith, or through the instrument of faith. It is a righteousness approved by God that comes to sinners through faith in Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Listen to our confession of faith. This is chapter 11 of justification. Chapter 11, paragraph 1. After I read this, you're going to go, why didn't you just read that earlier? That would have helped. Now it's clear. You got it all muddy and distorted, and now you're going to clear it up. Well, let's see if that's true or not. Whether that's true or not, I'm going to read it anyway. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, imparting righteousness, but by pardoning their sins, forgiveness, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, okay? Not by virtue of the fact that God does something to us and now we're super saints, holy, we're angelic, unfallenly angelic. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. What a wonderful statement. There's a righteousness procured. That's a righteousness wrought, not in me, but outside of me, that's already completed, that's already done, that's already been approved by heaven. All I got to do is figure out, how do I get the benefits of that righteousness credited to my account? You believe the gospel. So what else after that? For justification? You believe the gospel. No, I mean after that, so I can like keep it and not mess it up. You can't mess it up. It's not yours to make better. It's yours to receive. Yeah, but what comes after justification? Okay, adoption, sanctification, then glory. I get that. We show our thankfulness to the Lord through our dependence upon him in our prayer, not just on the Lord's Day in public prayer, in our private prayer life, but also in our attempts to obey his law, showing forth our gratefulness and thankfulness by doing what he says. And you say, well, but that's not going to help my justification. That's right. It'll show forth your justification. But I sin. Then confess your sins. God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I remember the first time I heard about the doctrine of negative assurance. I don't know if I've said this before. One of my seminary profs said, if you read 1 John, there's a doctrine of negative assurance there. And I said, what does he mean by negative assurance? He said, assurance gained by virtue of a bad thing. By virtue of the fact that we sin, we don't gain assurance by sinning. We gain assurance by confessing our sins. We're reminded of the merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we sin and go to him for mercy. Believers don't sin and then find that heaven is closed to them when they can go to confess their sins. You can't confess your sin yet. You don't hear a voice from heaven saying, you can't confess your sin yet. You haven't wallowed long enough in your guilt. Squirm around in your guilt for a few more weeks or months, feel worse than you feel now, then try me. Maybe I'll forgive you then. That's like spiritual suicide. Because you know what? Because God doesn't say you have to feel this intense, burning degree of guilt times 10 before you come to him for mercy in Christ. You remember the hymn? It says, all you need to do is, some people don't like this, is feel your need for him. You know what the hymn writer meant there. Recognize your guilt, your stains, your sin, and you go to Christ. It's the same for believers as it is for an unbeliever to go to Christ initially. Okay, so we've looked at definition, we've looked at proof. Now let's deal with practical use or contemplation, thinking through some of the implications and entailments of the glory of imputed righteousness. So I have four propositions here. First of all, and they all start out the same way, imputed righteousness is glorious because 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay? And what I mean by glorious here is, and it was great, I looked it up in the dictionary, and it said delightful, wonderful, and completely enjoyable. Imputed righteousness is glorious because the righteousness imputed is based on what Christ did for us in life and death. In other words, it is a done deal. It is finished. It is accomplished once for all, and it cannot be added to or subtracted from. Imputed righteousness is glorious because the righteousness imputed is based on something Christ already did for us. I think I said it earlier, or something like this. In other words, we can't mess it up. It's a completed historical accomplishment. Redemption has been wrought, has been worked, has been accomplished by the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. We don't contribute anything to it except our guilt and sin. Okay, we don't contribute anything to this righteousness. It's not like 50-50. Jesus did his part, we do our part. It's not like 75-25. I don't want to be, you know, debating with the Lord about who's more important, so I'll give him 75% credit and me 25% credit. No, it's not 90-10. It's not 95-5. It's not even 99.999999 to whatever the other thing we get, 0.111111. We don't contribute 0.111 of this righteousness or works to this righteousness to be found righteous on the last day or even now. We contribute nothing in terms of doing things to get something from God. Now, that's how we're pre-wired and kind of messed up in our sin. Because, you know, if you do certain things in life, you get recompensed. You get paid for it. You merit something. The problem with thinking that way about this is not merit and demerit, although some people have a problem with the word merit. I got no problem with it, especially since I read it in my hymnal. And I think the concepts in the Bible as well. Christ merited something for us. The problem with us thinking about, I need to merit something from God, is that we're trying to do the impossible. Not that God requires us to do something supra-creaturely, above the creaturely status that we are endowed with, but that our creaturely status, what we are as creatures, created in the image of God, we are not what Adam and Eve were before the fall into sin. If you haven't figured that out yet, something has altered human nature. We're not as we came from in our first parents, from the hand of God. Very good. Matter of fact, Paul says in describing fallen creatures, males, females, men, women, boys, and girls, there's none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, he's talking about fallen creatures, sinful image bearers. He's not talking about all image bearers, because there was one image bearer, very God and very man, that was good, that was righteous. And he is the one who wrought or worked this righteousness by virtue of his personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience to the law of God that merited something for himself? No. Well, in one sense, yes, but for us and for our salvation, eternal life. And he also submitted himself to the punishment that was due not him, but others, his passive obedience. We can't mess that up. It's already done. It's not, we don't contribute to it in any way. And that is good news. A gospel believing sinner's justification before God depends exclusively on Jesus' blood and righteousness, as we sing. In other words, his wrath-bearing death and his holy, law-abiding life. This is imputed as our righteousness, the credit and merit earned by Christ for us in his life and death. So, I say imputed righteousness is glorious because it's based on what Christ did for us and has nothing to do what we do for Christ. Yeah, have you ever sinned and somebody said, how can you be a Christian sinning like that? It's like, okay, so if I didn't sin like that, I could still be a Christian? Are you basing my Christianity, my status as a Christian, on what I do? And the person says, well, yeah. And you say, well, I'm glad I figured that out, because I don't. Because if I ever based my status as a Christian on what I do, I would never be a Christian, or I would hardly ever be a Christian at best. My status as a forgiven sinner is not by virtue of what I do or don't do as a Christian. My status as a forgiven sinner is based on what he has done for me a long time ago that I can't mess up, though I try sometimes. You know, like, I don't know, somebody said this. If we could lose our salvation, we would. A lot, you know. If we could tinker with our justification and mess it up, we would. A lot. And have no grounds for assurance as well. Secondly, imputed righteousness is glorious. It's delightful. It's wonderful. It's completely enjoyable because it is an immovable rock for the soul. It's not a moving target. Is your sanctification a moving target or an immovable rock for your soul? Do you look back at your Christian life and go, man, I'm a rock. I'm solid. Rock solid. Not as solid as I used to be, but I'm rock solid. Look at me. Look, what a warrior. Me and Paul, we were just living for Christ. It's all we ever did. Imputed righteousness is glorious because it is a movable rock for the soul. God accepts me as a sinner, as he is. Okay? You know how some people teach repentance? Here's what repentance is. Somebody brings the law of God to you. You understand it to be holy, just, good, and wise. You recognize the fact that looking into the mirror of the law of God, you don't measure up very well. Matter of fact, you don't measure up very well at all. And so, in order to get God's attention, God's mercy, God to be gracious to you, you repent. You change your mind about what you used to, how you used to view yourself in relation to God and his law. But you don't immediately turn to God and tell him, I'm a goner. I need mercy. I need help. In order to show God and others that you're really serious, you not only change your mind, but you change your ways. Okay? You change your ways. And then at some point, then you come to God. Okay, now I'm ready. I change my mind. I change my ways. Therefore, I'm really serious. What good are your changed ways before God? Is that some sort of pre-justifying righteousness? He accepts sinners as sinners because of Christ for me in life and death. Christ died for the godly, right? For the ungodly. And God justifies sinners. He justifies, in the language of Paul, he justifies the ungodly. So going back to that repentance thing, it's impossible to first change your mind, then change your ways. Well, people think they can do that, but they're still ungodly, and if they do get saved with bad doctrine, it's God overruling their bad doctrine and still justifying ungodly people. I don't have to perform to earn God's favor. Imputed righteousness is glorious because it is a movable rock for the soul. Performing to earn God's favor is always a losing battle for us. All I need to do is rest in Christ and Christ alone. Performance with the recompense of things earned or deserved is not mine to do. It's already been done for me. Christ did it. All I need to do is rest in him. He performed for me, and he grants the benefits of his performance to me. It's an immovable rock for the soul. It's when you sin, because, by the way, you haven't figured it out yet. All believers sin. And any sin by any believer is a terrible sin. Some have more social, public consequences to them. They look uglier. They look viler. They're still sins. But all true believers sin. When you do that, you don't confess your sin and then say, but by virtue of my non-sins last week, please still take me to heaven. You don't do that. When believers sin, we confess our sins, we always go back where? To an immovable rock, to imputed righteousness, to this alien righteousness that is outside of us, earned by another, granted to us. We go to Christ and his righteousness for our acceptance with the Father, not our previous good deeds. Correct? Well, if you don't, stop doing that. Third, imputed righteousness is glorious because it is the death knell to works righteousness, and it separates Christianity from all other religions. There's various Christian, unique Christian doctrines that separate it from all other of the world's religions, the Trinity, the Incarnation. But this one as well, imputed righteousness. All religions on the face of the earth are the same, except this one, except Christianity. Somehow, some way, there are hoops, and you got to jump through them. And if there are 100 hoops, and you jump through 50, you're either halfway there, or when you get there, you only get half the goodies you could have gotten if you jump through all 100 of them, or something like that. In other words, you have to do to get. Christianity says, he did it, and I get the benefits. And you go, well, wait a minute, that can be abused. Surely it can be abused. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul said, may never be. Paul had to deal with that as well. But imputed righteousness is glorious because it is the death knell to works righteousness and separates Christianity from all other religions. What's unique about Christianity, one of the things that I enjoyed earlier on, was when I realized, when I made my confession of faith and I was baptized and I joined the church that ended up meeting my wife at, there were people, we had some doctors there, at least one doctor or two, can't remember, but we had some public persons. And then we had non-public, people that the public, the general public knew quite well, builders. At least one guy I can think of, two guys that were builders, very well known. But when it came to church life and stuff, I was one of the guys. I fit in. Why? Because our status before God isn't based on our status before men. Our status before God is common, but it's not by virtue of how men view us, or it's not in virtue of what we have done for God or for men. It's Christ. It's the great equalizer. It's the death knell to works righteousness. That is, if we are right with God, it is only because we have Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to us. So here's the exclusivity of the gospel and the Christian way of salvation. We don't work ourselves into God's favor. Christ works. Christ's works so that God's favor comes to us. We don't do in order to get. We receive what's been done. This is why we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I was listening in 1984, I believe, to the Bible Bus. Remember the Bible Bus program? J. Vernon McGee. And this he quoted this hymn, and I thought, that man is a genius. I didn't know it was a hymn. I just thought he made it up himself. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And I thought, wow, J. Vernon McGee, he gets it. Well, he did get it, but he didn't write those words. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Remember that repentance thing? That doesn't work, huh? I didn't change my mind and clean up my ways, then go to the fountain. I change my mind and at the same time, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Imputed righteousness is glorious because It's the death knell. It kills works righteousness. It separates Christianity from all other religions, and it puts all true believers on the same basis with God. The basis of the righteousness of Christ is why we are accepted. And then fourth and finally, imputed righteousness is glorious because it is ammunition for praise to God. It's glorious. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's delightful because it helps us focus praise on the object it ought to be focused on. For instance, you can read or listen to these words. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult, we praise, we acknowledge that we have this confident expectation, this hope, that's what hope is, confident expectation that, and it's called glory, that's our hope. We have the confident expectation that ultimately I'm going to attain glory. I'm going to be glorified like my Savior was glorified by virtue of his resurrection, and he was resurrected by virtue of his obedience because he merited a quality of life better than Adam's created state and certainly way better than our fallen state. So there's this exaltation. We exalt, we praise, we worship God in virtue of this confident expectation that he's going to do what he did to his son. He's going to do to his son's sons when he comes again. We're going to be glorified. And that's connected to imputed righteousness. You can read this in Romans 8:1, which, by the way, I forgot to cite in my prayer this morning, I believe, which is very rare. Almost every week I try to say these words or something like it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Wait a minute. But I sin. No condemnation. But sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And I didn't conform to the law of God. Or I transgressed it. I sinned. Therefore, I merited condemnation. That is, divine justice is due me. I'm guilty, justly liable to punishment. Paul says, no, you don't understand imputed righteousness properly if you use the language of condemnation was merited by me as a Christian because I sinned against God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? Well, maybe Christ Jesus was condemned for us. Maybe the condemnation, the guilt, that is, the just liability unto punishment that we merit, he inherited. That's a loose paraphrase of a hymn, isn't it? What we merit, he inherited. That's how there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was condemned for us and for our salvation. We sing of this righteousness in hymn 439, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. Now that's weird. Bold? In the great day of judgment, I'm going to stand bold. That's what he says. See, I don't know if I agree with that. Hold on. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Who's going to, on the day of judgment, who's going to lay something at my feet and say, guilty, deserving of condemnation? He says, there's going to be nobody there. Why? Fully absolved. Through these, that is Jesus' blood and righteousness, I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies. Even then, this shall be my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Wonderful words. Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not only verse 30, but verse 31. Remember, this is my fourth use or contemplation. Imputed righteousness is glorious because it is ammunition for praise to God. Here's 1 Corinthians 30 and 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, that is Christ Jesus, and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You said, well, why is it that God has to get all the praise and glory? God is the one that causes me to be in Christ Jesus. And boasting, if it is to be done, is defined as its exclusive soul or alone object, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why can't I get some of it? Because, well, if you want to boast about anything, you can boast about your guilt, your sins, your misery, okay, your lack. But you can't boast about anything positive that you contributed. All you can boast about is all this negative stuff that puts you at the feet of divine mercy. Why can you boast? Because all this negative stuff, your guilt, your sins, your stains, were taken care of. Not by you, but by God in Christ. And so, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. It wasn't like you're smarter. Wow. Why are you in Christ Jesus? I'm smarter than the guy next to me. No. Why are you in Christ Jesus? Well, I threw the pine cone in the fire at the youth camp. And I've really stuck to my commitment ever since. Why are you in Christ Jesus? By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. You say, okay, well, all right, well, by his doing, I'm in Christ Jesus, but I contribute to my righteousness, don't I? A little? That is the basis upon which, the virtue upon which God accepts me. I contribute a little, don't I? No. If we did, we could boast a little, right? We'd say, you know what? Jesus, thank you for the 99.9%, but I did that 0.1. I'm not as bad as I thought. I'm pretty depraved, but I'm not totally depraved, right? You might be totally depraved, but I'm not, because I gave that 0.1%. I don't want to boast. I'm just stating facts. You know? No, we can't do that. Union with Christ is by his doing. The fact that Christ has become God, the wisdom of God, our righteousness, sanctification, the full gamut of redemption. It's all by virtue of him and his act for us and toward us, not by virtue of us. So I say, imputed righteousness is glorious because it is ammunition for praise as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us to receive this doctrine, the truth of it, the righteousness of another for us and for our salvation. Help us never to lose it, lose that truth, to confuse it with others, other truths, but let it sit by itself. Any works that we have done, we don't do unto justification. We do because of it. Our works, though they are ours, they are the result of your workmanship in us, produced by your marvelous and mysterious grace. We have no grounds to boast except to boast in the Lord and the Lord Jesus. Grant us heads and hearts that do that even more. And give our lips, give our minds and lips the ability to speak about these things as well to others. Seal your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.